Well, we're on Revelation chapter 3 this morning. We've been going through the messages here at the beginning of Revelation to the seven churches that were in Asia Minor. And this is about 100 A.D., so about 1900 years ago. Jesus appeared to the Apostle John and spoke these things to him and told him to write them down and send them off to the churches that he was addressing them to. They were areas that each of them needed some help with. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 1 says, "And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead." So the first thing he says to them is, he says, "I know your works." In other words, he sees what they're doing. And he says, "that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead." So this was a group of people at this church that apparently were doing very little works. And he said they had a name, but they were dead. And that's really the shape that a lot of the churches are in today. There's a lot of names out there, but they're just spiritually died. And so we could take his message to them this morning, to them back then, and apply it to the churches today. He says in verse 2, "Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die." So he told them they needed to be watching over what was going on and trying to strengthen the things that were remaining. A lot of them were already spiritually dead, but he said there was a bunch more that were ready to die. "For I have not found thy works perfect before God." It's interesting that he would say that. A lot of churches today say that what you do doesn't matter at all. So if your works didn't matter, he wouldn't be talking to them about their works. He told them they weren't perfect. Verse 3, "Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent." So he told them they needed to go back and rethink. Not rethink their decision to become Christians, but they needed to go back to the beginning and remember how they were converted, what they believed in, what they did, and what they thought. He says, "Remember therefore how thou hast received." So go back and think about the way they received the gospel and heard it. "And hold fast," in other words, re-strengthen their grip on it and start over, "and repent." So if they would really go back and look at their past and the way they had received the gospel and think about it, they would realize that they had fallen a long way from where they needed to be, and they would see the need of repentance, and he told them they needed to repent. Then he told them, "If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee." So he told them if they didn't straighten up that he would come upon them as a thief. In other words, they would suffer great loss, basically, because they wouldn't know. They were just kind of wandering on in a spiritually dead state, and they really weren't in tune with the Holy Spirit and what God was trying to do for them. Verse 4, "Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy." So there were a few people in that church who had been faithful, and he was quick to encourage them and say, there are a few of you there who are doing what's right. It'd be very disconcerting to be in a church that was a lot of people were doing what's wrong, and if God had only told them that what they were doing was wrong and he hadn't given any encouragement to those who were doing what's right, the ones who were doing what's right would have felt really bad too. You know, they would have felt like what they were doing wasn't making any difference. So he gave them some encouragement. Verse 5, he says, "He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment." We know that represents the righteousness of Jesus. If we overcome, Jesus will clothe us with his righteousness. Then he says, "And I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." So that's a very serious thing there. He tells us, if we overcome, we'll be saved, and he won't blot our name out of the book of life. So obviously he's telling us also that the reverse is true, and that is that if we don't overcome, our name will be blotted out of the book of life. It's kind of like saying, if you get in this line, this won't happen to you. So you're telling him in the same sentence that if you don't get in this line and you don't do this, this is going to happen to you. And we know all through the book of Revelation, we could read it in several places, he says that everybody whose name is not found written in the book of life when Satan appears will be deceived by Satan. It says they shall wander after the beast at the end. So if God takes our name out of the book of life, it symbolizes our eternal loss, and then we're given over, it says in 2 Thessalonians, to the strong delusion to believe the lie so that we'll be destroyed at the end, because God can't help us if we don't want to do what's right. Actually, more than that, we can want to do what's right but not take the effort to do it, and he still can't help us. We have to make that effort. Verse 6, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. So he says, if the Holy Spirit's talking to you and you can hear and understand, pay special heed to it. Verse 7 begins the church in Philadelphia. It says, and to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David. Now the key of David, remember, it was supposed to be David's offspring that were going to rule Israel and sit upon the throne. And so Jesus was saying he was the one who had the key of David. He was the offspring of David, and he's the one who had the right to rule from the throne. Then he says, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth. Now we talked a little about that last week, that the Asians were big worshippers of the god Janus. It was one of their pagan gods. And our month of January is actually named after the god Janus. He was one of the pagan gods, and he was, they said, the opener and the closer. And that's why they chose to open the year with Janus. That's how he became the first month of the year, because he was the opener. So the pagans were telling all the Christians that if they didn't worship Janus and the old gods, that they would not be able to have entrance into heaven. So Jesus reiterates here for us that he's the one who has the key of David, and he says he is the one that openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth. So he tells us that he can open the door, and he can shut the door. And if he opens it, he says, no man can open it. Or if he shuts it, no man can open it. Then he tells us in verse 8, I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. So he was telling these baby Christians here in the heathen city of Philadelphia that he knew that these people were telling him that their God opened and shut the doors, and he was telling them, I am the one who opens and shut the doors, and I have set before you an open door. So as he was telling them, you all have a chance for salvation, and he told them, no man can shut it. In other words, no one could shut them out of the kingdom or take away their opportunity. And I'm sure that gave a lot of them a lot of peace of mind, because the god Janus had been worshipped for 1,500 years, and he was really entrenched there. The temple of Janus was an amazing place, and they really believed in the god Janus, so he needed to come to the Christians and tell them that they really didn't have to worry about the Janus worshipers, that he was the true way. And see, we don't realize that today, because we don't deal with that anymore, because that's been overcome to a great degree. Verse 9, he says, behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Now this is a verse that tells us that these chapters in Revelation had a meaning back then, but this verse will be fulfilled more at the end than it was ever fulfilled back then. I don't believe the day ever came when someone in the city of Philadelphia came to one of the Christians back then and fell down at their feet and asked them to help them and confess that their God was the true God. But we know this says that there are people out there who claim to be Jews, but they are lying. In other words, they claim to be spiritual Christians, but they're not. It says they're the synagogue of Satan instead, and God says at the end he'll cause them to come and bow down before his people. And when it says worship them, we don't think that's not worship like we worship God. It's a sign of respect. And we know the Bible says that when probation closes for everybody and it's too late for anyone else to be saved, it says that God is going to pour out the seven last plagues upon our earth, and it's going to be the worst punishment the heathen have ever had. And I personally believe that as those begin to fall, the heathen are going to realize that the people who were doing what's right are saved, because while the heathen are going to have boils all over their body, every time they go to get a glass of water, it says it'll be blood. And as they see that God's people aren't affected by this, they will beg for help, basically. You know, there's nothing anything can be done for them at that point in time, but they will come to God's people and realize that they were right. Verse 10, and this is definitely dealing with the time of the end, it says, because thou hast kept the word of my patience. Of course, Revelation tells us here's the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus. So he tells us, because they've kept the word of his patience, he says, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. So he tells us a day is coming when there's going to be an hour of temptation that's going to test every single person that lives on planet Earth. And if we turned over to Revelation 17, we would see back there it says that they're going to have power with the beast 1 hour. It says all the kings of the earth are going to give their power and strength unto Satan. And for 1 hour, and that's not talking about 60 minutes, it's talking about a short period of time, they're all going to have power with Satan. And during that hour, God's going to have to keep us, because can you imagine today if, you know, it's bad enough nations against nations today, but can you imagine if today, if there were maybe only 200,000 or 300,000 people on earth and the rest of the 6 billion were out to annihilate them, and there was a being who had arrived here who looked like an angel and had a glowing, magnificent presence, and he was healing everybody and telling them that he was God and you needed to do what he said. To be able to resist that and not fall to it, you would have to be kept by God. Because from everything you and I could see, we would think we were wrong. God's people at that time, you know, that's why it's called the almost overpowering delusion. It's almost more than people can do to stand against it. You might be one of those people in the end who actually is taken there to face Satan. You might have to look at him there as he sits on his throne in Jerusalem with all the kings of the earth around him and millions of people there to worship him, as he tells everybody that he's God and does these miracles, and he tells you, this is your last chance. Fall down and worship me. If you will, I'll let you live in my kingdom. If you don't, you can't. And if you face that, you would definitely have to be kept from that hour of temptation. But Jesus is promising here. He says, because we've kept his commandments and done what we're supposed to do. Verse 10 says, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world. How many is going to get in it? All the world, it says, to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. There's a very interesting statement. He says, hang on to what you have so that no one takes your crown. Is it possible for someone to take your crown away or your salvation? Not unless you let them. But if you let them, if you go away with their falsehood, if you do what's wrong, you could forfeit your crown right there at the end, it says. Verse 12, him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. That's full of promises there. We don't really think about those. He's not going to make us a pillar like we think a rock standing there in heaven. He's not going to turn us into that, but a pillar in the temple of his God. A pillar is a sign of strength and support, and God is saying that if we overcome and do what's right, we will have a place there in heaven with him, and we'll be like a pillar in his temple. And it says we'll go no more out. And it says in the Bible that the 144,000 will get to dwell with Jesus all the time. They'll follow him everywhere he goes. They're like his special, we could call them the wave sheaf, his special group of people to show forth his work and what he's been able to do. And it says they'll be with him forever. He says he'll write upon him the name of God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. Doesn't mean he's going to carve names in our flesh, but he's going to seal us with his name so that we're going to know that we belong to him, and the world will know that. Beautiful promises. Verse 13, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. So Jesus says, if you can hear it, if you can understand it, if the Holy Spirit's impressing it upon your heart, really think about it hard. And the final one of the seven churches begins in verse 14, the church in Laodicea. It represents the judgment of the people, or coming down to the end. This one's got some hard things in it. It's got some great love and blessings there also, but he has some tough things to say to his people. In fact, this one amazes a lot of people because they've never thought about it like this. Verse 14, it says, unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works. Verse 15, I know thy works, and as he's looked at what they're doing, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. So what's God saying to them there? He's saying, I've looked at what you're doing, and you're not cold or hot. And he says, I would rather you were cold or hot. So he's talking to a group of people who here who claim to be Christians. They claim to be believers, but they weren't really on fire for God. They weren't doing everything they could do. Their life wasn't a vibrant living example of doing what's right. They were clinging to the world. And so that made them lukewarm, because they claimed to be Christians and they were trying to reach out to salvation, but yet they were hanging on to the world. So it's just like if we have water and it's really hot and we cut it 50% with cold water, it's lukewarm. And so God said to them, and this is hard for some people to believe, he said, I would thou wert cold or hot. He said, I wish you would either not even confess to be a Christian, just go totally away from me and be a heathen if that's what you want to do, or I want you to get on fire and do what's right. He says, but if you're going to stay in that center state of lukewarmness, what's he say? I will spew thee out of my mouth. If I have something in my mouth and I decide to spit it out, how much choice in the matter does the item that I'm going to spit out have? None. When I'm ready to spit it out, I spit it out and it's gone. So God says there's this group of people who are clinging to him. They're claiming to be Christians, but they're not really willing to give up the world and what the world has to offer and really be a Christian. And he says, because of that, he said the day is coming that he's going to have to spit them out. See, that's really what's wrong with the whole church and the whole world today, is the love of the world, the things that are going on. And so we have this church, and it's actually paralyzed. It can't do its work because it's about half alive, you know, just like a human being that's really sickly, can't hardly do anything. And so that's the shape the church is in. It's not full of hot water or the heat of the Spirit. The flame of the Holy Spirit's not there. It's been quenched by worldliness and love of the world and all these problems. And so God tells them, you know, this is coming down to the end. He gives everyone a lot of time, so none of us should think today that he's ready to spit us out or anything like that. But the day is coming when God has to make that final distinction, and I believe that we're actually entering that time. I think we're actually in the time that God is making his final judgments, and he's working on the church and getting it cleaned up and seeing who's going to really come into line, do what's right, and who's not. And as he does those things, he's letting people go both ways. God loves people. You know, he doesn't, it says in the Bible that God is not willing that any should be lost. But at the same time, he's been working here on our earth for thousands of years to save humanity. And his work only lasts so long. And when he's finished doing it, you know, he's finished doing it. So that day is coming that if we don't change our ways, do what's right, he's going to spit us out. And I believe that will be the withdrawal of the Holy Spirit from the people that don't want to do what's right, and they'll be given over to believe the lie. They'll be sucked off into the deceptions at the end of time. And they won't have any power over that, because when God takes his Spirit from them, and the Bible says God does do that, when he takes his Spirit from them, they're left to believe the lie. They're going to be deceived by Satan. But we don't have to be in that group. He tells us in verse 17 what we need to do. See, to a degree, we all fall into this category because it's easy to become lukewarm. We sit here in the world and we see all the things going on, and every day the world is pounding on us. So even if we're trying to be hot and on fire for God, the world is trying to cool us off every day. Satan is dousing us with this and dousing us with that. And so God loves us, and he's telling us what we need to do to avoid the being lost. And in verse 17, he talks to us and he says, because thou sayest, I am rich. This isn't talking about wealth. This is talking about spiritual riches. In other words, some people say, I know everything I need to know. He says, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. So he says, that's what they're saying. Our doctrine's good. Church is good. We don't need anything new. Don't bring us the new doctrine. Don't tell us anything else. We've got it. We have need of nothing. And then he tells us after that, he says, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. So he tells us then what their condition really is in his sight. They think they're rich, increased with goods, and they need nothing else. But he tells them that in his eyes they're wretched, they're miserable, they're poor, they're blind because they can't see what's true and they're not practicing the truth, and they're naked because they don't have Jesus' righteousness to clothe them in his white garment that they need because they're still trying to do it themselves. Verse 18, he says, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire. So he doesn't tell them it's too late for them, but he says, you need to buy from me gold tried in the fire. And you know what gold tried in the fire is? It's purified. When they dig gold out of a mountain, it has all kinds of impurities in it, and they put it in the fire. And as they heat it up, if you've ever seen it occur, the impurities begin to flow down on top, and it gets this stuff there, and it begins to separate. So he tells us that what we've got to have is gold tried in the fire. In other words, we have to practice what's true. We have to work hard, make good, hard efforts to do what's right. And as we do that and cleanse ourselves, the Holy Spirit cleanses us and it helps us. And that's gold tried in the fire. Where the verse is this morning skips me, but I believe it's in the book of Isaiah. It says at the end time that God will make man more precious than the golden wedge of Ophir. So it's like gold tried in the fire. We're compared to that. The people that live at the end are going to be like gold tried in the fire, because we're in the fire of affliction today. This earth is, it's no fun being here, you know. I think any of us would like to leave any day we could. If we could go to heaven this afternoon, I'm sure nobody would pass it up, you know. So we're in the furnace of affliction today, and we've got to become gold tried in the fire. Verse 18, he says, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich. So he says, that's when you really be rich, is when you have an overcoming life. You'll be rich in heavenly goods. And white raiment. So there's the white raiment. Jesus will clothe us with his white raiment if we're trying to do what's right. That thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. I don't know about you, but it says here that if we do what's right, the shame of our nakedness won't appear. So in other words, all of our past life will be covered by Jesus, and it's not open to inspection. All the people who make it into heaven, your past life is done. When you get there, there's not going to be an examination of you when you arrive. If Jesus has blotted out your sins, they're done. And he says you can enter the city. But all the people who are lost, their books are open to inspection, and the shame of their nakedness will appear, because we'll be able to look at their book and say, you know, I don't know why that person there didn't make it, you know, and we'll see that they had this or they had that, and we'll understand it. So our shame of our nakedness, our past nakedness, spiritual nakedness, sinful nakedness will not appear if we're saved. And then he says at the end of verse 18, he says, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. Now, a lot of these things God has to do for us, but here, if you're going to anoint your own eyes, what's that mean you have to do? You got to put something on your eyes. God's not going to do it for you. And I believe that the anointing of your eyes with eye salve is reading your Bible. You've got to put in what you need to put in. We got to stop putting in bad things, not let evil go into our eyes, and we have to put in good. So he says that we need to anoint our eyes with eye salve so we can see correctly and make good decisions. So if we're not getting the right thing in our eyes and we're not taking that in, we won't understand. Just like the world today, the world really doesn't understand. They don't know what's going on, just like they didn't in Jesus' day. That's why, you know, he spoke to the crowds, those parables, and then he always said at the end, if you have eyes to see and ears to hear, hear what I've said. I'm sure people sat there and they wondered what he meant. But their hearts weren't right, and so they couldn't understand it. But it says here that you and I have to anoint our eyes with eye salve so we can see. And that means putting in the Bible. We need to be reading our Bible a lot every day. And if you're not in the habit of doing it, just start out doing a little bit. Read a few verses and think about those verses and pray about them and ask God to tell you what they mean. Ask the Holy Spirit to do it, and he will. You'll start understanding a little bit. And you know what it's like? It's like finding treasure. You read just a few verses and something gives you a blessing. It jumps off the page at you, and you'll actually feel good. It's a wonderful feeling. And then you read a little more tomorrow and a little more and more every day. See, we should be reading more Bible than we're watching television and all that. Think about how many hours you watch TV in a week versus how many hours you read your Bible. And we probably got to get it to where however many hours we were watching TV this week, we need to get to where that's how many hours we read the Bible. And we need to actually totally flip the scales. So if you watch TV 12 hours this week and read your Bible none, you need to get to the point that you read your Bible 12 hours and watch TV none. We've got to get it in the right perspective. Verse 19, look at his words of love to us. He says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. What's that say? He says, as many as he loves, he's working on us. Rebuke means to tell us we're wrong. Rebuke means to correct. Chasten means to punish or whip. So God says, as many of you as I love, I'm correcting and punishing, yet with mercy. Whipping us a little bit, trying to get us whipped into line. Then our part, he says, be zealous therefore and repent. So he says, when I correct you, tell you what you need to do, do it. Repent of the old ways and get right into the new. Verse 20, he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. He's knocking on everybody's heart today by the power of the Holy Spirit. He's trying to help us. He's knocking on the door of our heart and our minds. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. So what's that say? It says Jesus is knocking on the door of our heart. If we will open the door, he will come in and sup with us and us with him. So his promise is that he's there. He's knocking on our minds. When we're tempted in the evening to turn on the TV, the Holy Spirit's talking to us too, and it's saying, read the Bible instead. So if we read the Bible instead, open the door to him, he will come in and sup with us, and he'll feed us out of his word. Verse 21, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. Can you imagine that? We can't even imagine that. Of course, I don't think that's a throne like a chair, but it says in heaven the Lamb and everyone are there at the throne. In other words, it's right there at the command center of the universe. We will be there with him. We're not going to want to go up there and sit beside God on his throne, but he's saying he's going to bring us there and we're going to enjoy all the pleasures of heaven and be there with him eternally. The highest honor will be given to the overcomers. And it's not that we want honor, it's just the joy and blessing of being there. We just want to be the last person they let in the gate. Verse 22, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. So there we've concluded our study of the seven churches in Asia and the things God said to them. And those messages he gave to those churches, those were things they needed to hear at their time, but they were timeless things also for all of us, because we all need to hear the very same things. Solomon said, there's nothing new under the sun. There's no new sin today that wasn't here back then. And the same tendency to fall away from the truth and slide back into sin, it's always been going on. So God gave these people messages to help them come up out of those things. And they fit us today. And we just have to open the door to him, open our heart, and he'll come in and sup with us. Anoint our eyes with the wonderful eye salve. Next week's lesson is going to be really interesting. Chapters 4, and we'll probably do 4 and 5 together. the throne room in heaven. Some of my favorite chapters. The visions here John saw and the things he saw are just so awesome and kingly and spectacular as he saw God in heaven sitting on his throne. It's just fantastic. So I encourage you to study chapter 4 and 5 this week. Read them and think about them, and we will study those next week. Does anybody have any questions or comments on anything we've reading here or studying? Let's bow our heads for prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy great name. We thank you for these beautiful words. We thank you for the encouragement that you've provided here for us, and also the correction and chastening that we know we need on a daily basis. Please bless us and pour out your Holy Spirit upon us. Strengthen us and help us to make those right decisions. Keep working upon our minds and pressing upon us. Bless us and help us to have a home in heaven with you. In Jesus' holy name we ask these things. Thy will be done, Almighty Father. Amen.